I have the unenviable position of preaching just a few days after people have heard the three greatest preachers of all time at the Shepherd's Conference. It used to be that when I was an under-shepherd here, I would always get assigned to preaching this week. The shepherd never wanted to preach right after those guys. So it was like, oh, we'll just, we'll put DC up there and let him, be compared to those spiritual giants. But I decided that I would be kind to the under-shepherds this week and not make them do that, and that I would take the task myself. Did you guys get to hear any of the live stream from the Shepherd's Conference? No? Maybe so? Yes? A little bit? Moeller told a really funny story at the beginning of his evening session. He said that the first time that he preached at a Shepherd's Conference, it was back when they would do two sessions at night, so there'd be back-to-back sermons. And Sinclair Ferguson sat down next to him and asked him, what are you preaching on tonight? And he said, I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians 1. And he said, well, I'm not preaching on 1 Corinthians 1, so looks like you're in good shape. And then John MacArthur came in, and he looked over at John, and he said, John, what are you preaching on tonight? And John said, 1 Corinthians 1. And Sinclair said, well, I'm not preaching on 1 Corinthians 1. And he looked over at Moeller and said, and now you're not preaching on 1 Corinthians 1. So I was thankful that nobody was preaching out of the book of James for this Shepherd's Conference, that I didn't have to find myself in comparison to those guys. But I'm thankful for the break, but I'm thankful to be back as well. How many of you, actually, this might not be a good thing to show hands on. I'll just say, I, like some of you, know what it's like to be on a diet, right? I've tried several diets in my time. You can see why I'm not asking for a show of hands on this. I've tried several diets because I learned my senior year in high school that my metabolism just wasn't going to cut it. And not all of us are blessed with the metabolism of Josh Halstead or Nate Rose, where you can eat like a horse and not gain any weight. Like, that's just not fair, right? People like me understand that's just brutal. Like, anyway, okay. But I've tried many diets, and there's a lot of diets out there. A simple Google search will allow you to see how many diet plans there are, but Let me read some of these for you, okay? If you're looking to go on a diet, here's some options for you. Weight Watchers, Jenny Craig, South Beach, Atkins, Nutrisystem, the Juice Diet, the Master Cleanse Diet, the Mediterranean Diet, Sensa, the Lemonade Diet, what in the world? Gluten-free, Paleo, the Cabbage Soup Diet, the Hollywood Diet Plan, the Fat Flush Diet, ugh, Fat Flush, I don't know about that, the Zone Diet, the Grapefruit Diet, and last but not least, and I've done this one, the 5-Bite Diet. It's no breakfast, it's otherwise known as starvation. There's no breakfast, you get 5 bites of food for lunch and 5 bites of food for dinner, and that's it, okay? Yeah, yeah. Crazy, right? But I'll tell you something. I lost tons of weight on that diet, okay? I lost tons of weight on that diet. Because here's the rationale, okay? And I actually, hold on. I actually bought into this nonsense, okay? The doctor, because this is a supervised thing, the doctor would say that if you go through a gastric bypass surgery, that they staple your stomach shut, or they put like a lap band around it, whatever. And you can literally only get down about 5 bites of food per meal. So what the doctor was saying is that rather than having you go through this like massive surgery, he just wants you to restrict yourself to 5 bites of food per meal. So he would say, we take the most unhealthy people in the world, we put them through a major surgery, and then we only have them eating 5 bites of food per meal. So his rationale is, don't go through the major surgery and just discipline yourself to 5 bites of food per meal. So I did that. Anything you want, 5 bites. So, like In-N-Out Burger, fries, pour a shake over it and just cut it up. No, I'm kidding. But even if you tried to do 5 bites, doesn't get you very far. Like it just, anyway. Okay, I digress. Okay. But the problem with most of these diet plans is that they don't work forever. It's usually not a lifelong thing that you can do. They'll work for a period of time, but ultimately the user fizzles out and stops using said diet plan and then goes back to eating whatever they want. The truth is that there's really only one diet plan in the entire world that works. You know what it is? This is profound. Ready? I'm going to blow your mind. One diet plan. Caloric deficit. That's it. Simply burn more calories than you're taking in and you will lose weight. That's it. So whether it's less food than what your body needs or if you're going to, you know, exercise, either way, you're going to lose weight. But the problem with diets and losing weight isn't the method of losing weight. It's the motivation. It's a problem of motivation because people look at it and say, you know, I have a goal, right? I want a slimmer waist or I want a slimmer face or, you know, my family photos are coming up or my wedding is coming up or my best friend's wedding is coming up and I got to, you know, look good in these pictures or whatever the case may be. And once the goal is passed, then they are free to eat again or go back to their prior way of life. And in Christianity, the same thing can be said of us about goals if we don't have the right focus. If the focus is wrong, then we can, you know, maybe achieve it for a period of time, but then we'll move past it. The rules and the process are incredibly important because in Christianity, the goal is Christ-likeness, and the goal is personal holiness. And if the pursuit is Christ, then the goal never goes away. If the pursuit is a righteous life, then the goal is always there. It's always driving us to push forward. It's always driving us to be more sanctified, to be more holy, to fight sin more ferociously in our life. And as we continue in our study of the book of James tonight, we'll find that James is beginning to move from trials to that of spiritual maturity and right responses and righteous living. That's the context that we find ourselves in tonight. So if you would, open to the book of James if you haven't already, and read along with me as we are going to study tonight verses 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Still in the context of Christian living, James is moving his attention towards spiritual maturity and what we need to be and what we need to strive for and what we need to become and what the right response is to God's word. Now, I'll be very honest with you guys. This is not complicated text, right? I don't want to insult your intelligence by belaboring this, but the truth is that the Bible has a lot to say about the things that we find in the text tonight. So we're going to reach out to a broader scope of Scripture than just what James says in order to kind of reinforce what we're focused on. And I love the phrase that the truth can sometimes be simple, but it's not small. It's simple, but it's not small for our life. And the focal point of these verses is actually found at the end of verse 20, where he says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And achieving the righteousness of God, that's the linchpin that this whole two verses sits upon. Everything rests upon achieving the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, but neither does not listening or constantly opening up your mouth and speaking. So the Bible has a lot to say about this. So don't be fooled by the simplicity. So let's look at our first point. Our first point tonight is that we need to listen up to wise up. We need to listen up to wise up. The beginning of James 1:19, this thing shakes like crazy. It's like the weirdest thing. No, it just doesn't work. Okay. It's all right. We're going to make it work. The NIV translates James 1:19 to say, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen." And quick to listen to what? First of all, we need to be quick to listen to God. We need to be quick to listen to God. Quick to listen carries with it the thought that you are to be eager and attentive, ready to receive the message that God has prepared for you. You need to be eager and attentive to the message that God has prepared. Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. As you guys open up your Old Testaments and the pages crackle and you, this giant wind sweeps across the Bible study. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. So he sat there and read the law from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand and hear. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 12, skipping down. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, the emphasis here is on Ezra giving the sense of the scriptures, but it's also on the people hearing it and being attentive when the word was given to them. When the law was read, they listened, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Proverbs 8, 32, 36, or through 36 says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Why was it so important for James to emphasize listening? Why was that such a big deal? If you think about it, why is that important? Why was it important for the people in Nehemiah when Ezra was reading for them to listen? And why was it important for James's readers to listen? What do you guys think? No clue? That's okay. That's okay. D. Edmund Hebert, who wrote what has quickly become my favorite commentary on the book of James, had this to say about being quick to listen. He says, "Our acceptance of an early date for this epistle," because we believe it's probably the first book of the New Testament ever written, "carries with it the conclusion that the New Testament had not been written yet. Therefore, the Christians were dependent upon the preaching of traveling missionaries and of local teachers for their knowledge of the gospel." In the same way that not everybody had their own copy of the law when Ezra read it, James's readers didn't have the New Testament. So it was important that they were attentive to hear the preaching of the word and the reading of the letters. It became of ultimate importance for their life. And as we sit here tonight and we pick up and hold the entirety of God's word, the entire canon of scripture, it's even more important because we will be held responsible for everything that we hear. So we need to be attentive. And so I ask you, do you come to church with the mindset of, I need to listen to what's being said? It's very easy to become complacent in these things. I would even ask if you pray before the preaching of God's word that he would reveal things to you, that you might behold wonderful things from his word. We ought to be doing that. And just as a practical note, it's incredibly difficult to be attentive to a sermon on Sunday mornings if you're up till like 2:30 in the morning on Saturday night or going into Sunday morning. You know, I'm on Facebook and in the afternoons and it'll say like so-and-so liked this 8 hours ago, and I'll do the math and I'm like, dude, that was 3 in the morning. Like, what are you doing on Facebook at 3 in the morning? And then I see people falling asleep during sermons. I'm like, yeah, no kidding. Liking things on Facebook at 3 in the morning. So be reasonable with your abilities and think through the fact that, hey, you know, it's cliche, but it's, you know, Saturday mornings or Sunday mornings begin on Saturday night. That there's an attitude of, I need to go to sleep so I can be ready for what God has for me on Sunday morning. Be ready to listen. Your ears are the most important part of your anatomy socially. Have them tuned up and tuned in and ready to listen when God's message is being preached. Proverbs 2 says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding." Proverbs 4, 1 through 2 says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching, do not abandon my instruction." The great thing about the verses on listening is that they're always accompanied by attaining wisdom and growing in knowledge and understanding. God is saying exactly what our first point is. Listen up to wise up. He's saying, do you want to be wise? Do you want to grow in your knowledge of the scripture? Then you need to listen to God's word. In Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke from the clouds to the disciples about Jesus, and he said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." What? Listen to him. Listen to him. So we must be quick to listen to God and his word. We also need to be quick to listen to others. So if you're doing notes, you can write 1A, quick to listen to God. B, quick to listen to others. This is big for Christian friendship, but it's also huge for discipleship relationships. So those of you that are discipling others, or as you're sitting here tonight and you hope to grow in your spiritual walk in a place where you will be discipling people in the future, very few things will ruin a discipleship relationship like not listening to the person. I know that I'm not the only one who has sat in this room and had a discipler nodding, you know, and saying, yeah. And you kind of see that glaze come over their eyes, like they're not really listening. And then they check back in, oh, yeah, okay, oh, that's interesting, okay, huh? And the whole time you're pouring your heart out to that person. Guys, if you're in counseling relationships, if you're discipling younger people, make sure that you're all there and listening to them. Don't be rude and listen to others when they talk. It's going to be really difficult if I'm being autobiographical when we're done teaching and somebody comes up with a question and I feel like I know the answer halfway through the question and I'm just ready to go. We need to be patient and listen. And it's the same thing if you have, you know, if you're working in high school ministry or juniors or any of those things and you feel like you've already got the answer. It's so important to just keep your ears open, listen to what that person has to say, let them finish their thought. You need to remember to listen first before you speak. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." So listen up to wise up. Secondly, we need to think before we speak. Think before we speak. And I have capitalized think on purpose. Okay. We're not going to dive too deep into this tonight because James chapter 3 has a lot to say about the tongue and controlling your speech. So we're going to save a lot of that until the beginning of next semester when we get to James chapter 3. But James touches on it briefly here, so we want to, you know, pay attention to that. Don't forget to the context here. The context is trials and spiritual maturity. It's trials and spiritual maturity. So how quickly can you just fly off the handle with your words? How quickly can you just lash out and think that, you know, you have the right to speak into a relationship or into a situation immediately, just as quickly as possible? This was a call for people in James's day to restrain themselves from making a hasty statement or a reaction to teaching in the church. Being slow to speak would allow the person time to digest what they were being taught before just piping in. Hebert again says, "This statement offered a valuable safeguard against shallow, immature, and immoderate reactions." Isn't that true of us? If we just jump in too quickly, it can be shallow, immature, immoderate. I'm sure you won't find it surprising that the book of Proverbs has a lot to say on this as well. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Guys, you want to know what people are like? Just sit back and listen to them talk. Just be quiet. Just sit there. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks, right? It's really easy to know what somebody's about. My friend, Bob Kern, some of you know him, is incredibly calculated with what he says. Incredibly calculated. To the point where I took him out to lunch to find out how he does it. I'm like, how do you do this? Because some people would say that Bob's an introvert. He's not an introvert. He is incredibly outspoken, actually, when the timing is right. And if you're just in a joking around conversation with him, he's fantastic. But he's incredibly calculated. And I asked him why that is. And he said that he has an acronym called THINK that he goes through before he speaks. Literally, any time before he speaks, he asks himself these questions. T, is it true? That's what he wants to know. H, is it helpful? I, is it important? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Now, do you ask yourself that before you open your mouth? I didn't. Not before meeting with Bob, I didn't. But it's incredibly important. And, you know, that can take time to kind of filter through that step by step. But once you get in the habit of it, it goes pretty quickly. And you can filter through it really fast. Because you might be sitting here going, oh my gosh, I would never say anything. Well, maybe, you know. I'm in small group with Bob. And the times that he chimes in small group are minimal. But it's always gold when he does. Because it's gone through this filter. Oh, goodness gracious. That is so convicting, is it not? True, helpful, important, necessary, and kind. Holy smokes. Okay. Ladies, if you're trying to figure out whether or not you should date a guy, just sit back and listen to him talk. Listen to what he says. Is he joking around all the time? Is he clowning around all the time? Does he have the ability to have a serious conversation? Is he always talking about the Lakers? Is he always talking about, what is he always talking about? Where is his focus? Where is his attention? And guys, on the flip side, if you're thinking about dating a girl, what's she like? Is she gossiping about people at her work? Is she talking badly about her friends? Is she complaining about her life or about her family or whatever the case may be? Think about those things. Listen to them. The two principles of quick to hear and slow to speak work together so well. It's difficult to be listening to someone if you're always opening your mouth to talk. Be mindful of how much you talk. I love this quote from an old rabbi. He said, "Men have two ears but one tongue, that they should hear more than they speak. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded by a double row of teeth to hedge it in and keep it within proper bounds." Amen. Right? Solomon said in Proverbs 17:28, "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent." Even a fool, if he keeps quiet, people will be like, that's the wisest man in the world. Just because he's remaining silent. I remember when I first got saved, I was being discipled by young Leon, and I was just a punk kid. And just used to say whatever came to mind, just spout off. I was rude, sarcastic, I'd cut people down really quick. And Young and I think very similar, okay? And I learned that pretty early into our discipleship relationship. But I said to him, I'd been saved for maybe a year. And I said, "Young, the difference between you and me is that I say what you think." And he was like, "Yeah, it's called discernment." Seen The Wizard of Oz? I'm melting! Horrible. But he's right. It's called discernment. Listens when it's time to listen. He knows when to joke around. So be slow to speak. Think before we speak. Lastly, the end of verse 19 says to be slow to anger. Our point three is calm control to direct the soul. Calm control to direct the soul. This anger that James is referring to here is a deep-seated anger that like boils within the heart and the soul of a man that just comes out and wants to destroy something or someone. The New Testament describes two different kinds of anger, one that is meant to describe the action of an outburst of anger or a surge of irritation, and another describes a persistent attitude of hostility. And it's that second one that James is referring to here. It's a persistent attitude of hostility. What is anger? What is anger? When you guys think about it, how would you define anger? Everybody hear it? Say it louder.
The need to be in control and the recognition that you're not.
Brilliant. That was gold, Brooke. It was awesome. I can't say it much better than that. I simply had anger is the emotional response to not getting your way. But hers is better. I'm going to go back in the recording. I'm going to change my notes. So when I preach this again in like 10 years, and I won't give you credit for it. But no, I'm kidding. James 4, 1-2 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." My old discipler used to say that anger always tips off your idol. Anger always tips off your idol. He would say, "Show me what a man or woman gets angry about, and I will show you what's important to them." What makes you angry? What makes you angry is what controls you. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." Guys, listen to me. Anger always leads to more sin. It's never self-contained. It always bleeds out into other areas. It can ruin relationships. I had a guy tell me once that he only gets angry for a brief period of time, and then he calms down. I'm like, yeah, but so does the atomic bomb. And look at the devastation that it causes. Be calm, exercise self-control. That will direct your soul for righteousness and spiritual maturity. It's interesting to note that the verses that we talked about in Nehemiah, after people hearing the truth, their response walking away was to serve each other and to rejoice. Joy is the God-given response to truth. And if your heart is informed with truth, it's going to be really difficult for you to be angry. The more informed with truth your heart can be, joy is going to be your natural response. It's not going to be anger. We said at the beginning of the evening that verse 20 was really the hinge or the linchpin for this entire message, and that all three of these instructions from James were based around achieving the righteousness of God. These three items tonight are skills for living. It's not that you do these things so that you go to heaven. It's that if you're truly repentant and saved, then these things will be true of your life. Do you want to mature in your faith and become that righteous man or that righteous woman? Is that your desire? Then these three things will be evident in your life. I said at the beginning that this Christ-likeness has to be the goal. Because we've seen too many people pursue a girlfriend or a wife or a boyfriend or fill in the blank. And in order to pursue that one thing, all of a sudden their spiritual maturity looks like it's going off the charts. I've seen guys who have matured more in 2.5 weeks than I've seen, you know, mature in 2.5 years because they're in pursuit of a girl. But what happens if they achieve or don't achieve that goal? If that was their focus, if that was their purpose, then all of a sudden it backslides. Because the goal is, to some extent, attainable. If it's worldly, the goal is attainable. If it's a, you know, I want to serve in a certain capacity in the Bible study, but Daniel says that I need to be, you know, X. Well, I'm not there, so I need to ramp that up really quickly. Hey, I was listening to this sermon the other day. Hey, I was praying for you. Hey, I was reading my Bible. And then all of a sudden, if I'm like, you know, I just don't think that we're ready for that, that it's all the way back. I've told this story here before, but I had a friend who, unfortunately, got married to his wife, and on their honeymoon looked at her and said, hey, just so you know, that whole Christianity thing, I don't really believe in that. And I really just wanted to marry you. And now that I have, you know, if you want to keep going to church, that's totally fine. That's not where I'm at, and I'm not going to do that. The goal was the girl. The goal was not Christ. Because if you're pursuing Christ, it's not attainable until glory, right? So if you're constantly pursuing Christ and his righteousness, because seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you, then you realize that I'm always striving for that. I'm always being sanctified. I'm always disciplining myself. Christ has to be the goal. Anything else is attainable and it will ruin your spiritual life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this Bible study. And as we gear up for the cookout next week, we pray for the campus that you would be softening the hearts of those people that we would be interacting with, that you would make their ears attentive, that they would be ready to receive the word, that they would be soft to the gospel. Lord, I pray for us that we would be bold in our interactions with them, that we would not shy away from the gospel. It has the power to save, and that we would trust that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.